Joshua chapter 7. I'll read the first 12 verses. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. Would someone like to read the passage? Is somebody reading? Somebody want to read the passage for us? And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. They've also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask for your help in understanding this sober portion of your word, that you would give us hearts that desire to walk in obedience to you, and strength by your Spirit to perfect holiness in the fear of God. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We're really going to focus on verse 1 this morning. Verse 1 begins and ends with the children of Israel. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. And I read down through verse 12 mainly so that you could see verse 11, which says the same thing. Israel hath sinned. And at the end of verse 1, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. If that's all there was, you'd say, well, that's fine. Israel sinned, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. But when you read the middle of verse 1, something is funny here. Because only one person has sinned. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. He has taken something in the battle from Jericho. He's hidden it in his tent, as we discussed a few weeks ago in the Bible story. And the question that you have to ask when you read this is, why doesn't the Lord say, Achan sinned? Why wasn't the Lord angry with Achan? Achan did sin, but the Lord was angry with Israel. The Lord was angry with the nation as a whole. One of the most important and yet most difficult questions in all of Scripture is the relationship between the spiritual life of the individual and the spiritual life of the community. We believe the Scripture teaches, I think it teaches very clearly, that when you go to heaven, You don't have the rest of the church standing there with you. It's not a group project, whether you get it or not. It's an individual matter between you and the Lord. Every one of us must stand and give answer before God. Paul says that in Romans 14. He says it in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Every one of us shall give account of himself before God. Each one of us is individually responsible for our actions during our lives. We can't ever say that church made me do it or somebody taught me that, so I believe that it's not my responsibility to check it out. Every indication of Scripture is that we are individually responsible before God. But that's not the end of the story, because our spiritual condition depends not only on our own actions, but also on the actions of those with whom we are bound together in fellowship. The nation as a whole here suffered because of one man's sin. The night after that attack on Ai, there were 36 mothers or widows deprived of their menfolk because of one man's sin. The congregation as a whole suffered for one person's sin. So while we're individually responsible before God, we can never say, well, I don't care about the rest of the congregation. I don't care about my brothers and my sisters. Because our well-being depends on them. And their well-being depends on us. We can't say, throw it over. I'm tired of all this. I quit. After all, if the Lord punishes me, I'll suffer. It's no skin off anybody else's nose. Yes, it is skin off somebody else's nose. If you let the Lord down, you will suffer. And I will suffer too. I'll hurt too. Achan could have said, well, God said not to do this, I'll take my chances. But it wasn't just Achan who had to pay for his sin. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. This is an indication of where we're going to end up. The ideas that we're talking about here go all the way through the New Testament. And Galatians chapter 6, I think, summarizes them about as well as anything. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. I've often thought that was interesting that Paul put those two verses together in one chapter like that, because those are the two sides of the coin. The individual responsibility, every man shall bear his own burden. Yes, absolutely. But now verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens. We're in this together. We're a community of believers. We're responsible for one another as well as for ourselves. Well, back to Joshua chapter 7. We talked last time about the booty from the city of Jericho and how that was devoted to the Lord. In the margin, when you read about the accursed thing, in many places the translators have recorded for us that this can also be translated the devoted thing. This is something that the Lord has claimed for his own. It is his property. The living things are to be put to death. The precious things are to go into the treasury of the tabernacle. They are set apart for his use. They're not to pass through Israel's possession at all. It's not like something that Israel comes to possess and then sacrifices to the Lord. No, it's his from the get-go. But Achan has taken some of God's property, some of this devoted material, and hidden it in his own tent. How does it affect the nation? Well, in 1a, it says the children of Israel committed a trespass. This is an interesting word. It means to act in violation of trust. It's pretty close to being an opposite of the word that we often talk about, chesed, which refers to covenant faithfulness. This word means to violate a covenant. In Numbers chapter 5, it describes a woman who is convicted of adultery. This is how she acts toward her husband. She's faithless. She violates a trust. And what's happened here is that the nation Israel was entrusted with disposing of the property in a certain way. God said, okay, I'm going to make you my bankers. I want you to take this material and bring it into the treasury of the tabernacle. And they didn't do it. They refused to do that. So here what Achan has done is to violate the trust that God laid on the nation Israel. And as a result, in chapter 1, verse 1, at the end of the verse, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. This is the phrase that I left you with the last time we studied here. That's a terrifying thing. I think of God's anger flaring up against his own people. Here his anger takes the form of the defeat of the nation at the Battle of Ai. 36 Israelites were dead because of what Achan did. Now, this is something you see in the Old Testament, and we're not, perhaps not surprised to see God's anger flaring up against his own people in the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy 32. It's the song of Moses to the people. 32, start at verse 15. It's describing the rebellion of the nation Israel. In verse 15, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Jeshurun is being used here as a name for Israel. It means the righteous one. It's used sort of facetiously. This righteous nation that God raised up waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. What's it mean to provoke? I know none of the children in this meeting would ever provoke their parents to wrath. But sometimes you may see little children who just keep whining and complaining and poking and poking and can I have this? Can I have this? Can I? It's just behaving and just trying to get attention until finally what happens to the parent? Oh, like dropping a match into a pile of dry leaves. And whoosh, big explosion happens. Kid gets roundly paddled and then everything settles down again. But Israel is doing to the Lord. They're provoking him. They're whining. They're complaining. They're nagging at him. And finally, his wrath flares out against them. Verse 19, when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Do you know what froward means? It's a good King James word. We don't use it today. It's not the opposite of forward. The first part of it? We have a word that ends in ward. We have forward. We have toward. You know about toward. And have you ever heard the expression to and fro? It means to go back and forth, run to and fro. Well, froward is to toward, as fro is to. If you are toward somebody, you're friendly with them. You're moving in the direction that they're going. You're following them. You're facing them. So I am facing toward you. But if I were to turn around, I am facing forward. My back is to you. I've turned my back on you. I'm not in agreement with you. I'm fighting against you. I'm going in cross purposes. That's what the Bible means when it says that they are a froward generation. They've turned their back on God and they're walking away from him. They're not walking toward him. Verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation.
Verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy. They provoked him to anger. Verse 19, the Lord abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. Verse 21, they have provoked me to anger with their vanities. Now you say, well, okay, that's the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's people provoked him. But that can't happen now. That's not something that's at all credible in the age of grace, as dispensationalists like to call the present church age. Well, look at 1 Corinthians 10:22. In fact, before we get to 10:22, let's look at verse 6. Now these things, the experiences of Israel in the wilderness, were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. He says, think back to Israel's rebelliousness in the desert. Think back to their murmuring and their fornication and their tempting of Christ and their idolatry. Remember the punishment that God brought upon them for these things. And be exhorted. These things happened unto them, verse 11, for examples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. It's not an inappropriate thing to be warned about the danger of provoking God to anger. And in fact, in verse 22, Paul goes right back to Deuteronomy 32, the verses we just read, speaking of those who would eat bread sacrificed to an idol. Paul says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? How dare we violate the instructions he's given us? Don't we realize that he is a powerful and jealous God, and that his anger has sometimes in the past flared out against his people? You know, it's a precious truth that God's children are secure in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a very important truth also that he is a jealous God, and he will not tolerate challenges to his sovereignty over his people. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, the writer says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he's talking to professing believers there. I think it's important for us as God's people to rejoice in what he's given us, but not to tolerate sin in our lives. Cannot tolerate impurity or sin in our lives. If we do, we have these warnings to sort of nudge us back in the right direction. What about this notion that the nation as a whole is suffering for Achan's sin? That seems like a kind of a mean thing. So, okay, fine. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's me. That's my sin. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That means I better watch my step. But what's this about Achan's sin and the people as a whole? To look at a number of examples in the scriptures that show us how God's people recognize the spiritual responsibility they have for one another. And I'll start with some Old Testament prayers. In Old Testament, when you have men who are distinguished for their piety and they're in prayer, their acting is not to point the finger at their sinful compatriots. It is to fall down and almost take that sin upon themselves. It's almost as though they are saying, I'm part of this nation, therefore I'm guilty. Let me show you what I mean by that. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra, a priest of God, came back to the land after the Babylonian captivity to teach the people the law. When he came back, he discovered that the people had intermarried with pagans around them. And so in chapter 9, having learned this, he falls down before God to confess. In verse 6, he said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up into the heavens. You know, one of the reasons Israel was sent into captivity was because they intermarried and they were contaminated with the gods of the nations round about them, and here they come back from captivity to fall right back into the same sin. But Ezra doesn't come in and say, oh Lord, you sent me back here to these people, and they're terrible, they're sinning all over the place, what am I going to do? That's not what he says. What does he say? Our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. Our? Ezra, who'd you marry? Do you have a pagan wife? No. No. But he's one of the nation. And he realizes that if one member is rebellious against the Lord, that that taints the entire nation. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, this is a little bit earlier, a few years before Ezra's return. Daniel is still in Babylon, in captivity. He's understood by reading the prophet Jeremiah that the captivity is to last 70 years. And he's been counting, and 70 years is drawing to a close. And so he's praying to the Lord to restore the nation. Now, Daniel was a man distinguished for his holiness and piety. Even the pagans couldn't find anything wrong with him. Even the press of his day couldn't find anything to criticize. Imagine that. The reporters couldn't find anything they could poke their finger at. What does he say in verse 4? Daniel 9:4, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day. And so on. We have sinned. Well, Daniel, how did you sin? Did you worship an idol? Did you set up a grove? Well, what he's doing is he's recognizing that if someone in the community sins, he has to bear the burden of that himself. Nehemiah, another wonderful example from about the time that the nation was returning. Chapter 1. He's in Shushan in Persia. Some folk come back from the land of Israel where the nation is beginning to settle in again, but they describe the terrible conditions in the land, and so he falls down before God in prayer. Verse 5, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandedst thy servant Moses. We have sinned. The righteous man. We have sinned. Remember the Pharisee standing in the temple. Lord, I thank you that I am not as other men. This whole nation is full of sinners, but not me. I mean, I tithe, I fast twice in the week, I do all these wonderful things. Lord Jesus said, that's not the attitude. That's not the attitude. The attitude is people like Daniel, people like Ezra, people like Nehemiah, who recognize that if there's sin in the body, that they share in that responsibility. What didn't I do that I could have held up my brothers and my sisters and helped them to be more holy before the Lord? How did I let them down? I share responsibility for that sin. And of course, the great example of this in all of Scripture is the story in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. Dave shared this with us at the story time a few weeks ago. Ananias and Sapphira. They sold something, some land that they had, and they gave it to the church to take care of poor people. That was a lovely thing to do, but what they did was they pretended that they gave everything that they had received for selling the property, when in fact they only gave a part of it, and they kept back some for themselves. The sin wasn't in keeping it back, the sin was in lying. They wanted to be respected as though they had given it all to God. And the Lord smote them down. He smote them dead. It's very similar to Achan. In both cases, it's an abuse of God's property. In both cases, the leader of the community, Joshua in Joshua 7, Peter here in Acts 5, has to rebuke those who sin. In both cases, the family dies. Achan and his family die. Ananias and Sapphira die. But you may not recognize that in both cases, the community as a whole suffers loss for the sin of that one party. And you see that in Joshua. Let me show it to you here in chapters 4 and 5 of Acts. At the end of chapter 4, in verses 29 and 30, the church prays, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." So as they're being persecuted by the Jewish leaders, the church prays for two things. They pray for boldness in their witness, and they also pray that God would grant signs and wonders of healing power to turn many to himself. Well, in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. God answered the first part of their prayer. He gave them the boldness they asked for. But not a word is said about the signs and wonders. Not a word is said about the healings that they asked for, until you get to chapter 5, verse 12. "By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Verse 15, "They brought forth the sick into the street, laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one." What held up the signs and wonders? What held up the power of God working on behalf of the community? Chapter 5, verse 1, "A certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price." They couldn't enjoy God's full blessing as a local assembly because there was rebellion in their midst. And until that rebellion was identified and purged out, the congregation as a whole suffered loss. Corporate blessing requires corporate purity and holiness before the Lord. And I wonder sometimes if we're dissatisfied with the answers to our prayers, if we feel like the church in Acts, that maybe things are being withheld from us, if we feel like Daniel, that the blessing may be slow in coming, we need to search our hearts and really see and start where Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah did. Don't start with the Pharisee. Don't start by saying, "Thank you, Lord, I'm not like that publican over there. Boy, there's the reason the blessing is being withheld." No, that's not the attitude that's being enjoined here. It's an attitude where we corporately and individually, like Daniel and Ezra, are willing to get on our knees before the Lord and say, "Lord, we have sinned. We have fallen short, and I take responsibility for that along with my brothers and sisters." Well, this has tremendous implications for the church, and the reason it does is the teaching that lies behind 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's the chapter that teaches that we are all the members of the body of Christ. The church is like a body, and we are the members in particular. When we talked a few weeks ago about Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, the two and a half tribes that settled on the east bank of Jordan, but that sent a detachment to support the battle on the west bank of Jordan. we talked about the importance of the body, that they had to come along and help the rest of the nation enter into their possession, because they weren't just individuals off here. They found a nice plot of land, they settled and said, good luck, God bless you, go your way. No, they had to stick with their fellows. That was an example of a few laboring for the benefit of the whole. Achan is the other side of the coin. Achan is an example of how the sin of one can bring suffering to the whole, can bring loss to the whole. And this leads us to two very, very practical exhortations for the church. The first is that we as an assembly need to be sensitive to sin in our midst. And 1 Corinthians emphasizes this in two chapters. Chapter 5, first of all, and then in chapter 11. In chapter 5, Paul says, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. One of you has married his father's wife, perhaps his stepmother. And that's contrary to the laws of the book of Leviticus, as well as contrary to the general social norms of the day. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, of course, today in most churches, if somebody's involved in fornication, people say, well, it's none of my business. They want to live that way. That's their problem. God will judge them. It's not what Paul says. There's sin in the midst. There's sin in the camp. And he gets down to verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. Then must you needs go out of the world. I'm not telling you not to have anything to do with sinners. You can't do that and still live in a sinful world. But now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, no, not to eat. In other words, if someone who is part of the assembly is behaving in this way, you're responsible to bring social pressure to bear. What have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And this is implemented in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians in the context of the Lord's Supper. Paul tells the believers in verse 27 and 28 that if you eat and drink this cup of, eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so, first of all, you must examine yourself when you come to the Lord's table. But that's not all. Verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We are responsible to discern the body of Christ with which we take part. We're responsible to know the people that we break bread with. That's why we try to hear the testimony of everybody that would come and want to share with us at the Lord's table in the evening. We think we should know one another as family members when we gather at the Lord's table so that we can discern the Lord's body. Violation of this had the result in Corinth, verse 30, that many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. We need to be examining one another, examining ourselves. We must not take the presence of sin lightly as an assembly of God's people. People will often say, well, you know, the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged, Matthew 7:1. That's right, it says that. And it also says in verse 5, you take the beam out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the mote out of your brother's eye. The same passage. So the point is not that it's wrong to judge others. It's wrong to judge others before you've judged yourself. But this whole emphasis on church discipline, it's here. It is grossly neglected in Christendom today. So it's important that we be exhorted concerning it. It's what Israel had to do with Achan. And as you can see from 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, it's commanded for the church today. There's another side of this as well, and I'd like to close with this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 15.
Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, verse 15 recognizes what we've already seen from 1 Corinthians and also from Joshua chapter 7 and from Acts chapter 5, that a root of bitterness springing up can trouble the assembly, it can trouble the church, and many can be defiled. But Hebrews' approach is to say, don't let it get to that stage. The attitude is not sit back, let people go haywire if they want to, and then you kick them out the door self-righteously. No. Hebrews says, look diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. Be on the lookout for one another so that nobody will get to the point that they fall into sin like this. Verse 12, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Help to create an environment in which the weak will not stumble and trip and fall into sin. And as a result, God's hand lie heavy upon the assembly as a whole. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It's a precious truth that we're saved by grace, apart from any merit of our own. It's even more precious, I think, that God's Holy Spirit living in us generates holiness and godliness in our lives. But along with these teachings comes the responsibility to help one another. God has not set us as hermits. I don't believe the New Testament, the Old Testament, anywhere teach the hermit type of life. They teach that we live in community. We live in responsibility for one another as a local assembly of believers. In that context, we must be sensitive to the needs of one another. And the objective is not to perfect holiness by kicking everybody out until there's no one left, last person out, please turn off the lights and shut the door. The exhortation is to look out for one another's spiritual needs and spiritual well-being, to see where there's weakness, where there's difficulty, to help get the stones out of the road, to help keep the road smooth and flat and level, so that people with weak ankles can get them strengthened again and walk to please the Lord, walking in holiness and walking well-pleasing in His sight. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us to one another as a body, as an assembly of your people. Help us to love one another with pure hearts fervently, to care for one another, to encourage one another, to look diligently, lest anyone fail of the grace of God. Help us, Lord, to be able to present one another to you in the great day of our Savior's return through the strengthening and encouragement and help that we give to one another. And we pray you'd help us all, Lord, to be open to that ministry from one another, not proud and self-sufficient, but receptive, so that we might not fall into the kind of disaster that visited the church in Acts chapter 5, or that visited Israel in Joshua chapter 7. Thank you, Father, for these principles that you've preserved for us in your word, in our Savior's name. Amen.